Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 26. We know that this comes right after Moses had been up on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and God had given him his commission to go to the children of Israel. So we read, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.' Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And it came to pass on the way, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." This ends the reading of God's Word. Think back over your life to times when you've started something completely new. Something completely new. A stage in your life in which you've had no previous experience. Maybe that was you're just starting to drive. Maybe it was your first job. Maybe it was getting married or your first child was coming along. Something new was coming and you don't know what to expect exactly. What is it that we want maybe most, more than anything else in those kind of situations? I would say that we want good advice, don't we? We want good guidance to know what to expect and how to cope. Well, God's people, as they were reading what Moses was daily writing, as they were on the plains of Moab, just outside the promised land of Canaan, as they were daily reading what came from Moses' pen, these five books, they were surely being prepared for what was coming ahead. What would they need to know? What would be the important things, the principles that they would need to remember as they went into Canaan and began to take the land that God had promised to them? What guiding principles would they need to remember? Well, surely Moses would be pointing these things out to them and teaching them. And in fact, probably the whole book of Deuteronomy is just for that purpose, to remind this new generation. Remember, they'd spent 40 years almost in the wilderness, and all the older, unbelieving folks were dying off, Moses along with them. And they were about to go in, a new generation. So Deuteronomy was given. But I think just as surely as they learned from Deuteronomy, from Moses' sermons, they also learned from his experiences. And often, experience is the best teacher. And we can keep from falling into certain pitfalls by learning what others have faced and maybe failed in. So we have in Moses' life a lesson in itself, a teaching in itself of what they should be prepared for, what they should remember, what they should avoid, what they should be careful about. And by God's grace, God uses these same stories, these same experiences of people like Moses to teach us too. In fact, Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians when he says, "Now all these things happened to them," speaking of the Egyptian, of the Israelites and Moses, "all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." These things that happened so many hundreds of years ago were written for your admonition, and they were written for our admonition, to teach us, so that we can learn from Moses' experience. I think we have, in just these few verses here today, three guiding principles, three important principles that would have been foundational truths that Israel, that God's people in general, would need to remember as they took the promised land. And don't you remember that we have a promised land to take? The writer to the Hebrews says, there remains a rest for the people of God. There is still a rest that we're striving toward, that we're looking toward. That is the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. And an intermediate state may be heaven. But we're striving for that promised land, for that Canaan. And so what are these principles that we need to remember as we do that, as we go down that road? The first lesson I think Moses shows us here by his own life and experience and talking to God is that it won't be easy. That seems simple enough, doesn't it? It won't be an easy trip. It won't be a short trip. We find Moses going to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he's asking permission to take leave from the work that he's been doing for him for almost 40 years. He says, it's time for me to go to Egypt. And we don't know how much he told Jethro or how little, but we know he at least said what's recorded for us in verse 18. And so we see Moses and Zipporah, his wife, and their two sons set out on a donkey on their way to Egypt. And along the way, God is giving Moses some encouraging things. Twice he speaks to Moses along the way, evidently. And first of all, he says, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. He knew Moses, and he knew he still had some worries. There were men out to kill me. When I left Egypt, they were trying to kill me. What if those men are still looking for me? God says, those men are dead. Go. And then he says again, when you speak to Pharaoh, in verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. He's reminding them, these are the things that I showed you. This is the power that I'm going to show through you. Take that staff, that rod, because I'm going to use it to perform wonders, not only before the Israelites, to convince them, but also before Pharaoh himself. These were encouragements to Moses, but then comes, but I will harden his heart. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And isn't it just like the Lord to show us the cost up front, to not hide it from us and to make us to think it'll be easy, that the Christian life will be easy, that our calling will be a piece of cake, a cakewalk. And it can be our tendency, can it? I mean, Moses comes down off Mount Sinai. He's just met God and had an encounter that reminded him of God's holiness, but also of God's power and of God's mercy and covenant love for Moses and Israel. And that kind of a thing couldn't have helped but encourage Moses and fired him up to get started with this calling. But then God says, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a sprint. The Christian life is not going to be a sprint. Maybe you've seen a commercial that's been on television just recently. It's, I think, maybe put out by Smith Barney, some investments broker. And it shows a man jogging, and he's jogging along at a pretty even pace along a path. And here comes another jogger racing by him and leaves him in the dust. And several seconds later, you see them all down the path, and the second jogger is sitting on the side, winded and exhausted because he had spent all his energy in that first sprint. And then it showed old jogger number one keeping his pace and just keeping on going. That may be a description of two views of the Christian life. Christian life is a sprint. We can just get through it in a hurry. It's like going underwater. You just hold your breath and go under and you'll come up in just a minute and it'll be over. That's how my parents would get me to jump in underwater. Just hold your nose and come up. It'll be over in just a minute. But that's not the Christian life, is it? It's not a cakewalk. It's not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. It's something that's going to take a long time. And for Christians of past generations and for Christians in China and places like that, we would never have to even make this point, would we? But we find ourselves in a culture surrounded by many Christians who think that Christianity is in some sense a cure-all elixir that starts working fast. You know, something that you can take and it'll cure all your problems in 24 hours. But Christianity isn't like that. And it does heal us and it does restore us. But we know, many of you painfully, that it's a slow process many times. The restoration of broken relationships, the healing of old wounds, the turning our back on old sin habits, these things all take time. And God wants Moses to know, and He wants the Israelites to know, that their work is not going to be a work that's done quickly or done easily. And it's an important thing for us to remember too, so that we don't get discouraged. I like to read biographies, especially of pastors, and to read of some men who have been greatly blessed of the Lord. And if you were to see their life from a bird's eye view, you'd say, oh, they had a wonderful time in the ministry. They were greatly blessed, and their church just grew, and it was a great experience for them. But then to read maybe their diary, maybe to read more closely their life, and find that some of these men would pastor for 20 or 30 or 40 years and see little or no fruit. But they remained faithful, knowing that this was a marathon that they were called to. And finally, God did reward that faithfulness as He had taught them over the years to keep praying and keep working. He finally poured out His blessing upon them. And then there was that growth that later generations talked about. But it was earned over many years. And that's what we have to remind ourselves of. Soldiers who expect a quick victory don't bother to dig trenches, do they? We need to dig in, though, because it is going to be a long road. We need to dig in. And Jesus, above all others, reminded people of how costly the Christian life would be, and that it wasn't a short go. You know, the one man came up and said, Lord, I want to follow You. He said, seems a strange response to us and probably to the man, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. As if He said, have you thought of that? Have you thought of that? Are you trying to enter into this new life too quickly? Have you thought about that fact, that I don't know where I'm going to put my head down tonight? And the guy may have thought, well, I thought we would probably just, waltz into Jerusalem and crown you king this week and, you know, everything would be fine. But that wasn't the way at all, was it? And Jesus, even when He was telling His disciples about the reward that awaited them, even then He was so realistic. He said at one time, you've been talking about the difficulty of following Him, and the disciples had said, look, Lord, we followed You. What can we expect? And He says this. He says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake and the Gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions. Even in laying out the reward for His disciples, you'll receive 100-fold of the things that you've left behind, and with it, persecutions. This is the realistic view that we should have of the Christian life. And the Israelites needed it, because we'll find out later that they're told that they'll take the promised land little by little. Little by little. It'll be a long road. It'll be a difficult road. But they will eventually take it. It won't be easy. The second thing He points out to them, remember who you are. Remember who you are. He goes on. Well, Pharaoh isn't physically in the picture yet, is he? But we're allowed to eavesdrop on this conversation that God has with Moses, preparing Moses for what Moses will say to Pharaoh when Moses does meet this new Pharaoh. What's he going to say to him? Israel is my firstborn. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, or Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve Me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Remember who you are. What does it mean to be the firstborn? This is the only time in the Bible that God's people are referred to this way. They're often referred to as His son, but not as His firstborn. The firstborn received double the inheritance of the other individual children, twice as much as the second son. He had special responsibilities. The firstborn carries the idea of the choicest, a chosen possession, an intimacy, and a bond that Israel would enjoy because of their relationship to the Lord. There was a closeness here that was exhibited, that was shown in this phrase, "My firstborn." This is something that we need to remember, something that Israel needed to remember as they went to the Promised Land. Remember who you are. You'll be tempted to forget who you are. You'll be tempted to forget what your privileges are. But don't do it. Don't forget. I don't know if psychoanalysis had been invented back in those days. But if it had, certainly Israel would be diagnosed with an inferiority complex. It's said that someone who has spent most of their life or many years imprisoned or enslaved don't really know how to live free. Freedom is a new concept to them that they have difficulty understanding and getting used to. And I believe that Israel was still fighting some of those tendencies as they went through the wilderness. And time and again you'll hear them say, "Oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. Because they had garlic and onions there, and we just eaten plain old quail and manna. We had it so much better back then." And there was that attachment to their old way of life, to their old slavery. And they needed to remember that they were a special possession of God. Think how ridiculous this would have sounded to Pharaoh. The Israelites were not only looked down upon because they were slaves, but because they were nomadic people. They were people who kept flocks. And then this man Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Yahweh says that this people is His choice possession, His firstborn." Imagine Pharaoh's response. "Those people? Those Hebrews? Those scum? They're God's chosen possession?" And yet it's absolutely true. And when you think about how evangelical Christians are treated in many parts of the world today, we might say that those who persecute them have the same thoughts as Pharaoh. How can these lowlifes be God's special possession? How can they be God's special possession? Look at them. They're so poor and simple. Surely if God really cared so much about them, then God would give them great riches and He'd give them success and great education and all the things that the world can give you. Surely if God really loves them, He wouldn't let these things happen. And Christians can start to think the same way. We don't have much money and we're not all the most educated or the most talented group. Why is it that the most talented and the most knowledgeable people in our culture aren't Christians? We begin maybe to forget who we are. God says, "You must remember. You must remember. You are My firstborn. You are My special possession. You are My choicest." And as we look at these words from our perspective on the other side of the cross, we realize that God is beginning to form the idea of adoption. The idea that He would take and make a people His own and give them privileges that nobody else in the world would have. And we have these words from Romans, don't we? "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." You, brothers and sisters, are God's special possession. And you may be the weakest, you may be the humblest Christian in the world, and yet that is equally true for you as it is for the greatest, most famous Christian or preacher. It's just as true for you. You are God's special possession. You are His firstborn, and that comes along with all that He has said it would, all those benefits that He has promised us in His Word. When Christ was hanging upon the cross, he was thinking about you. And he thinks about you even now. Even now, he's bearing your name upon his heart. And he's bringing your name before the Father. And he's praying for you. He's being your mediator, your intercessor before the throne. Even now, you're his special possession. You're his own. You're his own. Remember who you are. And the third thing, it ties in very closely to that. Don't forget your responsibilities. There's always two sides. There's always the side of privilege and there's the side of responsibility. And if you remember who you are and the privileges that that gives you, then you also must remember the responsibilities. On the state flag of South Carolina, there is the crescent moon in one corner. What does that mean? Well, in older days in England, the crescent moon was the sign of the second sun. The second son didn't have the responsibilities to his family that the firstborn had. And that flag was South Carolina's way of saying, England, we've paid our dues to you. We no longer owe you anything. We're free from you. But the firstborn had the responsibilities of carrying on the family line, of carrying on the title and taking care of the property, the estate of the family, and making sure that it didn't get into poor condition or anything. And this is the responsibility of the first son. This is the responsibility of the firstborn. So just as quickly as Moses says, here are your privileges, he turns and has to remind Israel and to remind us that there are responsibilities as well. And so we go on as we read verses 24 through 26. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. So we're cutting back, shifting scenes back to Moses and his family's trip to Egypt. Well, these three verses have been called the most difficult passage in the whole book of Exodus. And the question revolves around the fact that nowhere in these three verses in the original language is Moses' name mentioned. And you'll see if you have the New King James that Moses' name is in italics, which means it's been provided by the translators who have translated these words into English. So the whole question is, from the people who debate this, may not be a big question in most people's mind, but who is him? Who is him? We see verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And as we can see from reading the New King James Version, they think that this was Moses, that God attacked Moses. And there are many who do agree with that. There are also some who think that the him is Gershom, the firstborn. And I think I tend to agree with those who think that this is Gershom. And if you think that it is Gershom, then you'll say, well, look, the him refers back to the firstborn. And there's a tie from this previous discussion about what Moses will say to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn, and if you don't allow my firstborn to go, then your firstborn will be taken away. And you see that points forward to the Passover. And some commentators would say that this passage, these three verses, are speaking about Gershom. And it, as the previous verses were, is a foreshadowing of the Passover. Moses is to say to Pharaoh, if you don't allow my people to go, if you don't allow my son to go, then your son will be killed. And this is a continuation of that foreshadowing in which we have this story, God coming. The main point is, though, is God is angry. God is angry. And he's coming to kill someone, whether it's Gershom or Moses. And he's coming to kill them. He's coming to kill him because he has failed to live up to his responsibility. He's failed to obey God's command. And this is obviously a serious situation because someone's life is at stake here. And what is Zipporah's response? She realizes it's because Gershom has not been circumcised. And so she very quickly circumcises Gershom. And I think if you're reading from the New King James, it will say that the foreskin was cast at his feet or at someone's feet. Many believe that it should be it touched his feet as if the blood was being draped across Gershom, if it is indeed Gershom, and that blood rubbed across him is a foreshadowing of the Passover, where the blood was wiped across the doorpost and God passed over those houses with the blood on the doorpost. And he passes over Gershom when he sees the blood upon Gershom. The point again, though, is that God is angry because a commandment of his has not been obeyed. And it's a commandment that is full of precious promise on God's part. And we remember when this command was made, don't we, back in Genesis 17 with Abraham? And the uncircumcised male child, God says, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And just as an aside, we should notice that it doesn't say that the parents were cast out of the covenant community, does it? It says that the male child who is not circumcised is cut off. Interesting to note. And if it is indeed Gershom whom God is attacking here in Exodus 4, then it may be he's fulfilling what's said in Genesis 17. The uncircumcised male child will be cut off. And perhaps God is intervening to do that very thing in a very physical way, to kill Gershom. But here is this wonderful, gracious promise that God had made to Abraham and to all of Abraham's seed. And Moses had neglected to lay hold of that promise. Moses had neglected to take advantage of this sign of the covenant, this mark of ownership that he was supposed to put upon his sons. And I think we need to apply this in two ways. More generally, we are not to neglect God's promises and God's ordinances. The ordinances of His Word and prayer, the ordinances of His corporate worship and the sacraments in general, they're not to be treated lightly or flippantly. And we remember what happened to the Corinthian church when the Lord's Supper was treated in a flippant way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And when he says that many sleep, he means that many are dead. Many in the church have died. And he gives the reason as being because of the flippant way that they've approached the Lord's table. They've lightly esteemed God's precious promises. And I think in a more specific way, we must apply this to the baptism of our own children. God is angry because this mark of ownership has not been placed upon Gershom. The mark of ownership has not been placed there, and he's angry. We as the children of Abraham are to place the sign of the covenant upon our children. I think Paul, especially in Galatians, makes that connection very clear between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people, showing very clearly that it is a continuation. And I'll read you just several verses from Galatians 3, the end of the chapter. When Paul says to the Galatians, by the way, there may have been no Jewish believers in this Galatian church. This was one of the most far-flung churches that Paul writes to. There may have been only a few, but possibly no Jewish believers in this church. And he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." He says, if you're Christ's, then you'll be baptized. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. I think the connection is pretty clear. God is calling us to put that mark of ownership upon our children, and not to treat it as an option, as something we may do or we may not do. But I think God makes it very clear. He takes this matter seriously. But aren't all of God's laws to be followed? Aren't all of God's promises to be taken and embraced and held close to ourselves, knowing that these things are life? That to use God's ordinances and to obey His laws is life. It's not a heavy burden, but a light thing. Jesus said, "My burden is light, my yoke is light." And to follow God's law and to embrace these promises is a liberating experience. And I think that this point is made especially here in Exodus, because it was so important for God's people to keep their identity, to make sure that they stayed distinct and distinguished from the Canaanites. They were going into a place where there were going to be all types of people, all types of beliefs, all types of idols to worship. And some of these things were going to be, in a natural, in a carnal way, very tempting, very interesting. God says you must remember your responsibilities. You must remember your identity with the privileges that gives you and also the responsibilities. The same is true for us today. We read this morning in Psalm 106, the chief sin of Israel was that they mingled with the Gentiles. And that doesn't mean that we're to become monks and nuns and separate ourselves from the world. But they mingled with the Gentiles in that they let their convictions, they let their beliefs, they let their worship ways and life ways be mingled with their own. Their lifestyles became mingled. And the judgment came. We're called to present that identity to the world. Peter says that you who are in darkness are now showing forth the praises of Him. That's what we're to do. And we don't just do that when we're here in this building. We show forth God's praises by the way we live, by maintaining that identity as God's people, with all that entails. And God calls us to heed these road signs that He places, to learn lessons from these things that we read in Exodus and throughout Scripture, to heed the signs, to obey these principles that have been learned and learned often painfully by God's people. But they're here for our example. They're here for our admonition, that we might not make the same mistake. Well, we're on that road to Zion, aren't we? We're on that road to the promised land, you may say. God had told Israel, "I will go ahead of you and I will fight for you." And that was a great comfort to them. But our comfort is even greater when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's going ahead of us and He's prepared a place for us and He's provided the way for our salvation. Let's praise Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your promise that You will be with us always. Your promise that You will give us strength and You will give us guidance and You will never leave us. We pray, O Lord, that we would be grateful for the promises and the blessings that You give to us, and that we would not treat these things lightly, that we would not treat Your word and prayer lightly. The gathering of Your people and the celebration of Your sacraments that You've given us. Lord, help us to delight in these things and to be blessed by You through these things. And help us also, Father, to see our responsibilities, to obey You and to keep our identity as Your children, to obey all Your laws, all Your ordinances, that we may find life in Christ, in the life that He has won for us. We pray in His name. Amen.